Like Sandy said, I've been a pastor in Elk Grove for 17 years, and I've been married for 23 years. I'm 43 years old. I have 5 kids. My oldest is 20, a girl, and then I have an 18-year-old son and a 16-year-old son and a 14-year-old daughter and an 11-year-old daughter. So I've got a youth ministry in my house. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. To chapter 2. John chapter 2, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for meeting with us when we gather together. Thank you, Lord, for having a plan for our lives, and thank you for speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, that you make your word so clear that it could speak right into our hearts and to the divide between the soul and the spirit. We pray that you'd minister to us spiritually in this time, that our hearts would be open, that we'd hear your voice, that we'd know that we'd heard from the living God. And so plant the seed of your word deep in our hearts. May you find our hearts fruitful and good soil, and may there be great fruit that would come about as we are in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was really blessed to be invited by Sandy to come and share with you guys. And when I saw the theme for the conference, I was a little scared because I came from a different denomination and before I went to Calvary Chapel. And I went to a Christian university where they train ministers, and I got a church growth degree. So I saw this theme of the conference is, you know, what do we need to do to make the church grow? And I thought, well, you know, what are you talking about? But I know Sandy, and I thought, well, you know, I know what he's talking about. So I didn't back out. And then I saw Gail was going to be here, and Bob Coy. I thought, man, I just want to go to the conference. So I do want to share some things with you, though, that I think that are important for us and will help us and even relates to the theme. So there you go, Sandy. I tossed you a bone. Your theme's a good theme. In John chapter 2, you know, we have the account of the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first miracle. And we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what do I have to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." So the problem in the story is revealed at the very beginning, and that is there is a wedding feast going on in a culture that demands hospitality almost above common sense. You know, you're from the South, and the South is known for its Southern hospitality. I'm from California. And I am married to a woman, just so you know. I want to make that clear, being from California. We're known for different things. But hospitality in the culture that Jesus is in, not being able to show hospitality or failing in your expression of hospitality would be just about one of the worst things that you could do. As an example, you can remember back in Lot's day, when the men from Sodom came to the house, and they said, you know, we want these men that are lodging with you. And rather than send out the visitors, he said, I'll send you take my 2 virgin daughters. I mean, that's value in hospitality in a way that I can't comprehend. So culturally, you've had these people gather for a wedding feast, and running out of the beverage, running out of that which would bring refreshment to your guests would be about the worst thing that you could do. So everybody knows about this. Everyone's scurrying around behind the scenes trying to figure out what happened. How did this happen? What are we going to be able to do? There's no Walmart that you can run down and resupply yourself. And so Jesus' mom got involved in it somehow, and she decides to press her son into action. And then we have his response. And Gail will explain that to you. If you have any questions, you can ask him. I don't recommend talking to your mom like this, unless you can raise yourself from the dead. Otherwise, you might want to show more respect. I don't think he's being disrespectful, but what would Jesus do? You know, don't do that related to your mom. But the story at this point, though, the problem's introduced. There's no wine, and the story at this point now. There's something that Mary says that I think is probably the most important thing maybe anybody ever said about ministry, and it's in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I think that you could sum up ministry in just that statement. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's a pretty simple philosophy of ministry, isn't it? I spent 4.5 years earning a degree, and Mary, in a time of trouble, says a simple statement that could have saved me a lot of 20-page papers. Now, this isn't overly simplistic because there's some things that are implied when she says, whatever he says to you, do it. That implies something, doesn't it? It implies that you can hear him speaking to you. It implies that you have an intimate personal relationship with him, that he would be sharing his secrets with you, that what's on his mind, you're one of his co-laborers, compatriots, someone who has, he has your ear, and there's this exchange that goes on between the two of you, that whatever he says to you, do it, that you're in close enough proximity with him, that you're going along with him in the same direction. There's a lot of things that are underlying her statement that make it go from just being an oversimplified, that's too simplistic. Well, in order to actually put it into practice, it would demand some certain things. It would require that you have an intimate relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing for all of us that are in the ministry. Whatever ministry you're in, you need to know what Jesus wants to do. You need to know what he's thinking. You need to have his heart for those people. You need to, if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're a deacon in the church, or if you're an elder and you're trying to help the pastor, if you're handing out bulletins, if you're going to stand at the door at your church on a Sunday morning, you're going to see every single person that comes to church. And they're coming in with all different kind of stories, backstories and baggage and concerns. And wouldn't it be wonderful to have the guy standing at the door listening to Jesus as the people come in and thinking of those people the way that Jesus thinks about them and having, in his ear, that earpiece of Jesus just saying, hey, pray for this one. They're troubled. Pray for this single mom. You saw her with her husband last Easter, and you haven't seen him back at church. You need to pray for this lady. All the different things that the Lord knows that we're not aware of. So, this isn't just an overly simplified statement. And especially when you think of what Jesus said about fruitfulness, when he took the illustration of the vineyard, and he told his disciples that he was the vine and that they were the branches. And that if the branches were going to bear fruit, the branches were going to have to, they were going to have to abide in the vine, right? You know the passage. If you abide in me and I'm abiding in you, then you're going to bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can't do anything. Well, there's a good verse for causes. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So we have to cultivate and maintain, and our first responsibility and our greatest priority is just our fidelity to Jesus, our relationship with him. So if we take that as kind of the foundation of whatever he says to you, do it. Well, that sounds like it's overly simplified, Rich. Well, actually, no. No, what that does is it will keep me in a place where I better know what Jesus is doing. I better be close to him. I better know what he's thinking. I better be listening for him to speak to me. And in this particular story, we're going to get a really good illustration of what happens when you put this into practice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that sounds really easy until he actually tells you something to do. Right? You're laughing like you know where we're headed. Verse 6, it says, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Stone water pots. Now, one of the things that I want to share with you this afternoon, and I'm going to take a little bit of time and tell you several stories, and they're from my own testimony and from my life, because I want you to kind of get a taste of the experience that the Lord gave me, and so that lessons that came at such a great price for me maybe that you could just pick them up for free today. There's that word free. Free lessons, okay? I went to a Christian university. I earned my bachelor's degree in the Bible and in ministry, and our ministry degree was called the Church Growth Degree. And I was underneath that was I was Diversified Ministries. And I spent my time doing that, and I got saved in that church growing up in an atheist home. I didn't get saved till the end of my senior year in high school. And so I enrolled in the university. I was going to the university. I hadn't been a Christian yet for a year. So I kind of bought the company line, hook, line, and sinker, because I didn't know the Bible yet. I'd never been in a church in my life, and I didn't know any of the Bible stories. And so I'd read my Bible every day, and then I'd go to class, and my professors would tell me this, but my devotions in the Bible was telling me something else. And I was in the school that was a very man-centered school, very oriented around man's ability, man's planning, Sandy's first message, you know, that tension between those two things. There was no tension at that school. You could just go right down that list, man. They had it down pat, and not a lot of tension between prayer and planning. It was planning, you know. And so I was learning all these things, and as I read the Bible and I started growing, I realized, man, that a lot of the stuff we do or the way we do it doesn't really match up with the Bible. And I was introduced to Calvary Chapel in my junior year. Pastor Chuck came and spoke at our school at a chapel service, which was really a blessing. Our ASB would bring in someone to irritate the staff every year. And I think Chuck was brought in for that purpose because Calvary didn't really agree with our denomination on several things. And so he came and taught. It was a wonderful Bible study on King Saul's life, the foolishness of being a self-reliant man. And I was an assistant pastor then during college. In my college years, I was on staff at a church, and man, I was laid out by that Bible study. I thought, boy, that King Saul, he looks familiar, and he looks a lot like me. And the Lord spoke to me that day and said, I want you to start going to Calvary Chapel. That's where you'll learn the ministry. So my wife, I got married after my sophomore year. My wife and I started sneaking to Calvary, and you have to sneak when you're on staff at another church. We didn't invite anybody from our church. We didn't take anybody with us. We didn't create any. I was really concerned about creating controversy in the church I was part of. And we didn't do any of that. We were able to leave when we finally left quietly. I started working at Calvary Chapel as a toilet cleaner, a janitor, during my senior year. And I worked at Calvary for 5 years. During those years, Romaine was the assistant pastor. Some of you have heard of Romaine, or maybe some of you knew him. He was a great blessing in my life. We got along well. Because I was so broken when I started at the church. And the Lord had really humbled me and just really crushed me, you know. And so here I was with my degree and working at the church, cleaning the bathrooms. And the Lord started teaching me about what the ministry was. And Calvary Chapel, at least in those days, with Chuck and Romaine, it was, you know, there was just a lot of freedom. I had tons of freedom. It was what I learned was that they were expecting me to be led by the Lord, and that put a lot of pressure on me. Now listen, I wasn't the youth pastor or the children's ministry leader or the bookstore guy. I was the toilet cleaner. I mean, when you're the toilet cleaner, you can't boss anybody around. If you got any other job in the church, you could say, "Hey, clean the bathroom." I mean, when you're the guy cleaning the bathroom, you're at the bottom. So I was at the very bottom, and if anybody's going to get bossed around, that'd be me. And I just never got bossed around. I just got tremendous, tremendous freedom. And so what I was learning and what the Lord was teaching me was to listen to Him, and that if I would listen to Him and do what He said, then God would be able to lead me, and I would have no problem. And that worked out really well, except for when I didn't listen to the Lord. And so I have on my desk today, you know, even after all these years, I have a big frame that inside the frame are these personal letters from Chuck Smith to me. And there's four of them, and I want to tell you about them. And some of them, if you ever visit me in California and you see them, some of them look like when I first read it, I was mad and I crumbled it up and threw it in the trash. And then I later on came to my senses and pulled it out and kind of tried to smooth off the crinkles. Well, three of them. Three of the four look like that. So what happened, you know, when you're a janitor, you do stuff that you don't, you know, you don't tell your wife about it. My wife's not here to keep me in check, but, there's just gross stuff that happens. And so, you get asked to do things, you clean up vomit and, just gross. And so when you wash your hands as a janitor, it's kind of a ritual. You do it well, you do it completely, you do it thoroughly. And we would go out to lunch together. And there's this one day I washed my hands and it had been a real long morning. And I was walking around the side of the building. My buddies were out in the car in the parking lot, already in the car waiting for me. And I was scrubbing up, like a surgeon to go eat. And I come around the corner and there was what looked like vomit on the ground right by the bushes. But I wish my wife was here to wave me off. It looked like cup of noodles, okay? So you could kind of look at it and say, well, that's not really vomit. Maybe someone spilled their cup of noodles. At least that's my janitor mind how it was working. I promise I won't go beyond that. So anyway, I looked down and I thought, and I had this distinct, clear impression, I'm sure was the Lord telling me, you know what, you need to clean that. Shouldn't be vomit on the church grounds. And so I kind of kicked it a little bit into the bushes. And I thought, I'll come back and hose that down after lunch. I got back after lunch and there was a note on my desk. It says, looks like someone lost lunch, north side of the patio. Threw it in the trash. It was from Chuck. I recognized the writing. He didn't sign that one. I thought, well, you look like someone lost. Why don't you clean it up? Clean up yourself. I was all mad and bent out of shape and feeling sorry for myself. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I told you to clean it up. And then you didn't clean it up. You just washed your hands and you were going to go eat and you didn't do what I told you to do. So I had to bring someone else along. If you just do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it, you won't have a problem. I thought, yeah, all right. Another time, we had a school. Calvary Chapel is a big property, and I worked for the church part, and there's a big school, and they have their own janitors, and the school kids can really make a mess of stuff. And they would thrash our fellowship hall bathroom, and it was just a constant battle. And one day I went by there, and some kids had gone in there like a human tornado and just tore the place up, and I just locked the building. I thought, man, I'm not going to clean this. I'm going to lock these guys out of here. They can't use this bathroom, and I'll clean it up later. And I had this really clear thought in my mind, no, that bathroom is a fellowship hall. Leave it open. You just need to clean it. That's why you're here. And I ain't cleaning it. That ain't why I'm here. I'm here to become, something. I don't know. I'm here for something. And so, half hour later, I was vacuuming or something. I came back in my office, and there's on a paper towel. It says, fellowship hall and men's restroom in fellowship hall in need of attention, Chuck. That one's wrinkled too. It went in the trash and then came out later. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, look, I told you what to do. I told you, you don't need Chuck to tell you what to do. I told you what to do. And then the one that's the most famous, at least to me, is we had this urinal in the men's room. And the hippies built that building. Some of you, if you were hippies, God help you. I wasn't ever a hippie. But hippies built that building. And so they made some mistakes. So we had these urinals and they were kind of customized and you couldn't get, it wasn't, the holes weren't standard. And so they had to have a custom piece in there. Well, they were going bad. When I was there on staff in the late 80s, all that stuff had been built in the early 70s, and it was all about to run its life. It's all brand new now. You go down there. But when I was there, we were holding that thing together with prayer. And there was this one urinal that had, like, when you flushed it in the water. Now, this is important, so don't check out now. This is a really important part of the story. The water, when it flushes out, would hit this little washer and then shoot backwards against the porcelain, to make a proper flushing pattern. Well, the washer, the metal was just so old, it was just falling apart. It was this pot metal, it was corroding away. And so in order to keep it going, because you couldn't buy a new part, the thing was obsolete. So I just kept turning it. And I turned it a little bit, And then last time I turned it, though, I had just a little bit of metal left. And the Lord spoke to me really clearly and said, Rich, you need to fix this thing right. And I thought, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know where I'm going to get this part. I'd already been to the plumber and asked them what to do, and they told me to replace, change the bathroom, the whole bathroom out. And I felt like the Lord said, you need to fix this right. And I didn't. I left it. It was working fine then. I thought, well, when it goes. I'll fix it then. Well, came into the janitor office or closet or whatever it was, room that we had, and on the desk was this paper, and I recognized immediately Chuck's writing, and it had a diagram of the men's room where the urinals are. And as soon as I saw it, man, I thought, oh, no, because I knew we only had one urinal that was a problem, and I knew what the problem was, and I knew that if someone found out it was a problem, then it was a real problem. And so it had an arrow pointing to the urinal that was the problem, and it said, this urinal is not flushing properly, and it signed Chuck. And that, the worst fear, you know, I just thought, because, man, if you flush that thing without that washer there, the water shoot out. So I ran around the corner. I ran into the bathroom. I stood next to the urinal away from it and flushed it. The water went shooting out about 6 feet like a flood. So I fixed it that day. And I never talked to Chuck about it. He never said anything else to me about it. And then several years ago, I was speaking at a junior high camp. One of my friends was the junior high pastor at Costa Mesa. Chuck would always come up and speak for the Costa Mesa junior high camp on Monday and Tuesday. And I was there with some kids from our church. And I was going to speak, I think, Tuesday morning. And he said that Chuck was going to leave. Well, when right before I got up to teach, he said, you know, no, Chuck's gonna be here. And I was going to tell these janitor stories and try to encourage the kids, you know. And so Chuck's like in the third row. And so I'm telling about how he wrote me all these letters and how I threw them in the trash, and he's laughing his head off. And then I talk about the toilet story, and he's shaking his head like he. Well, after it's over, all the junior high kids run up to him, and I can hear him. I'm talking to somebody, and I can hear all these kids around Chuck, and they said, Pastor Chuck, when you flushed that toilet, what happened? Did that water go on you? And I could just hear his voice all over me. So listen, when Mary says, whatever Jesus says to you, do it, it's not overly simplifying the ministry from my perspective, from the way the Lord taught me the ministry. I was learning it on the bottom rung. If ministry is an up and down ladder, which I don't think it is, by the way, I don't think there's an up and down. I think when I never like when someone says they step down from the ministry. I don't think, how can you step down from something you step down to? Isn't, we have Gail Irwin here, right? He's gonna, the Jesus style of ministry is you're a servant, so that's a step down. So you should say, I stepped up from the ministry. It's true. But you know, in the, you know, being in that place where, you know, I didn't have anybody I could boss around and everybody could boss me around. And the thing that the Lord taught me when I was at Costa Mesa was just listen to Jesus. That Jesus cares about the windows being clean or the vacuuming being done right or that, you know, the pews being clean or that the toilets flush right. If he cares about everything. He loves his people. He wants them to be blessed. And I was really privileged, I think, and blessed to be able to see the ministry from a certain perspective. Nothing I did was profound or important. From a certain perspective. Everything I did was very mundane and very earthy, very humbling, you know, many times. And yet the Lord, I found him on a daily basis through my day directing me with his voice, speaking to me. I mean, and when I didn't listen to what he said, man, I'd get these reminders. And I have that on my desk. It sits right in front of me on top of my desk, those notes looking at me saying, don't forget what you learned. Don't forget what you learned. Do what I tell you, and you won't have a problem. I believe that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus, and I believe it's meant to affect our lives and our ministries. So this is an important thing. And that being said, these commands of Jesus, We're told in verse 6 that there are 6 water pots of stone that are there. The Jews use them for washing, they're purifying. And then verse 7, here's his command, the first command of Jesus. Whatever he says to you, do it. Well, here's his command, fill the water pots with water. Now, this is something you have to know about the Lord. When you're all gung-ho and you're saying, all right, Rich, I'm with you. Let's do what Jesus said. I don't want Chuck to flush the toilet and get hosed off, you know. Amen, I'm with you on that. So I'm ready to go out and do it. Okay, well, get ready for this. Jesus' command does nothing towards solving the problem, at least from a certain perspective. The problem is that there's no wine. It's not a lack of water. The problem is we don't have any wine. And Jesus' command, if you can't see things from God's perspective, his command is going to look like it's a delay. It's a problem. It's not helpful. And you have to remember this about Jesus. He utters some really unique commands. He'll tell a guy who can't use his hand to stretch out his hand. He'll tell a guy who's blind, after he spits in the mud and makes it into, you know, spit mud, and then sticks it in the guy's eyes, hey, go wash it out. Like, that's profound. He'll tell a guy who's been dead 4 days, hey, buddy, come on out. I mean, Jesus will say things that nobody else will say. And he'll utter commands to his disciples. If you're committed to doing what he wants you to do and you say, all right, Lord, I'll do what you say, well, then get ready for this. What's he going to tell you? What's he going to say? He doesn't hesitate to give commands that are unique. And he chooses particular methods that are designed to accomplish his purpose. Now, we might look at this and say, hey, the purpose is we need to get more wine. And that is a purpose, and that's what he's going to do. But there's other things he's accomplishing along the way. He's very efficient. Rarely do you find Jesus just accomplishing one goal. He'll be accomplishing several goals, and so he'll choose means to reach that end that are designed not only to reach the end, but also to accomplish, you know, many other projects along the way, especially as it relates to servants, as it relates to his disciples, people that he's wanting to reveal himself to. He'll use the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise and the strong. He wants to demonstrate his power. So he'll do things maybe backwards. he'll accomplish things in a way that will make not only the end result work out, but along the way people will say, wow, that was God. That's an amazing thing. You know, we have the old saying, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, unless you're following the Lord. And the shortest distance then between two points is whichever way God tells you to go. One of my favorite things in the Bible is to get a map out and then trace Philip the Evangelist's journey. You know, he starts in Jerusalem, he ends up in Caesarea, and he goes Jerusalem to Samaria to Gaza to Caesarea. It's just this big zigzag. Well, Lord, if you just wanted me to leave and go to Caesarea, yeah, but I want you to go, and I want you to go, and I want you to go. And so often we get in the just locked down where this is what I'm going to accomplish, and this is the best way to do it. And really, we need to be listening to the Lord. We need wine. Okay, well, let's go down and buy some wine. Where can we get it? Who knows wine? And where's a wagon? And someone can organize this. And the Lord said, let's get water. That's what we need. If we need wine, we need water. Well, we don't need any water to get wine. You can't do anything like that. And there's another thing about this miracle that I want you to notice, and that is this miracle is going to take a lot of work. That's meant to be funny. Think about what I just said. This miracle is going to take a lot of work. I've found, and I mean this reverently, I don't mean to be flippant about or to the Lord or anything like that, but I've found in serving the Lord that many times when God pulls off a miracle, there was a lot of work that went on. It's an interesting kind of, like Sandy's message again, that kind of tension. This particular miracle is going to take a lot of work. I don't know if you've ever carried around gallons of water. Do you know how big a 30-gallon drum is? You know how heavy a 30-gallon drum full of water is? How are you going to fill a 30-gallon, well, it's not a drum, and you don't have plastic buckets. So what do you got? Where are you going to get your water? Don't think of these servants as standing there with the hose. Shh, shh, shh. All right, Lord, we're done. Stone water pots that hold 30 gallons, how much do they weigh? You're not hauling them to get water and then hauling them back. You're somehow getting water from wherever you get the water, and you're hauling it, and you're getting it. Where do you get water in those days? get it down in a well, don't you? Well, let's see. If there's 6 stone water pots and there's 30 gallons of water in each water pot, how many gallons of water is that? It's about 180 gallons of water. What do your deltoids feel like, fellas, after you've pulled up 180 gallons of water out of a well to fill it up? You think these guys were sweaty? I mean, it's during the wedding feast. So they're not, you know, they're not just messing around and not paying attention. They're hoofing it. They're working as hard as they can, as fast as they can, to do something that's not going to solve their problem. Because Jesus told them to do it. That's a really important point. Jesus is going to do a miracle. It doesn't take a miracle to fill the water pots. It's just hard work. The servants are doing the work, and Jesus is doing the miracle. It's a good principle. Fill the water pots with the water. And then I love these guys. Look at the end of verse 7. They filled them up to the brim. The Lord told them what to do, and they filled the pots. I mean, the last bucket that went into each pot caused it to overflow, and then they knew they were done with that one. Put it in the next pot. It wasn't like the Lord told them what to do, and then he came back, you know, 4 hours later, and there's 2 pots half full. The guys did it. Bam. Servants working hard for the Lord. I think there's just this beautiful picture in this story of their hard work and their effort and their commitment to what the Lord wants to do, and then God owning it and blessing that hard work and making something happen that no one ever heard of before, that no one could ever possibly imagine was going to happen. That's the ministry. Here's a human being who heard what Jesus wanted him to do, and he's working at it, stretched out with all of his might, every fiber, every ounce of strength, you know, just straining at it, going for it. And it's not going to accomplish anything. But that the Lord would just touch the thing and make it happen. And then those 2 things together, that's the ministry, really. They filled him up to the brim. That's the kind of servant I want to be. I don't want to be the kind of servant that lets his pastor get a bath in the urinal. I think I'm the only Calvary Chapel pastor that can say that. Now, the next command of Jesus, I think, is worse. Verse 8, he said to them, "Draw out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast." And they bore it. Draw it out. Now, there's a question here, and the text doesn't say it, I know. There's a question here about when did the water become wine? It surely becomes wine because when the guy drinks it, he says, "Wow, this is the best wine anybody I ever had. You know, this is awesome." And you save the best for last. So it does turn into wine at some point, but when does it turn into wine? And I'll tell you what my opinion is, and you can feel free to disagree with me, but this is based upon my own personal experience with how the Lord works in my life. Because, see, my life, I got a bunch of water pots that are full of water. They never turn into wine. Do you understand the point I'm getting at? What happens is I'm always going over with my cup going, "I hope this works again." I'm going and scooping up some more water and going back, and everyone goes, "Well, this is awesome." Sure is. Now, you know, the miracles, I don't ever have like a warehouse full of miracles or like a storage unit that's full of divine power. What I have are continual steps of faith in my life. And that's my opinion about how this miracle worked. I think they had 6 stone water pots that were full of water, and that every time they went back over there and scooped, "All right, I'll serve some more water." And then somehow in the obedience of the servant, obedience to what the Lord told them to do, obedience to what Jesus said, that act of obedience and faith, then the miracle took place. And every time they had to take a step, it was a step of faith. I found in my own life, you know, maybe I don't need more faith. Maybe I just need to do what Jesus said. You know, do I have enough faith to just do what he said and do it the way that he told me to do it? Jesus said it, but will I do it? Will I do what he told me to do? Now, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was, but then notice in the parentheses, it says, but the servants who drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now." The key phrase for me in that section is, the phrase that, but the servants knew. But the servants knew. There's something about when you're doing what Jesus told you to do and you're part of the ministry that is an incredible blessing. I think maybe the best blessing of all about serving the Lord is that you have an insight into what the Lord's doing. You know, at this wedding, everybody was blessed by the miracle. Everybody enjoyed the refreshment. Everybody's taste buds were tickled as the wine passed down their throat, and they thought, wow, this is a real blessing to experience this thing. But there was a group of people that knew that it was much more than that. Some people were blessed by the wine, you know, and blessed or amazed by the wine, and there was another group that was blessed by Jesus. This head waiter is praising the wine, and there's another group of guys that are praising Jesus. Man, we pulled that off. I don't know how that ever happened. How did that work out? You know, there's always people behind the scenes doing the work, isn't there? And listen, what a blessing. What a blessing to be behind the scenes doing the work. Because guess what? You gain an appreciation of Jesus that other people don't get to experience. I remember many times at Costa Mesa, it's a huge church, and we'd pull off these big events and things, and we just had a small staff, small group of maintenance guys, and how many of you remember that old children's ministry thing, Salty? Remember Salty? Salty the singing songbook. Well, Salty was, you know, that was a great ministry, and we had them at Calvary when I was there, and they had like six Salty services on a Saturday, just to say that 10 times fast, six Salty services on Saturday. I mean, the place was going to be packed, and the church seats a couple thousand people, and there were just so many kids in there, and the kids were going wild, and Salty had them jumping on the pews, and I remember I'd seen it, you know, happen, and I thought, wow, Salty's crazy, and we were getting ready for Salty, and we our stage had steps on the front, and they had a stage extension, but the guy who built the stage extension wasn't on staff anymore, and so they sent some of us over to get all the parts, and one guy had built it and color-coded it and numbered it, and then another guy didn't like how he did it, so he crossed out those colors and put his own colors and his own numbers, and then a third guy did it. So we had all these pieces, and none of us had ever put it together, and we were trying to put the stage together, and Salty was getting ready for his dress rehearsal, and he was saying, are you sure this is going to get done? And Pastor Chuck came by, and the stage was all apart, and, you know, the kids are going to be here, and there's going to be, you know, 3,000 kids packed into this place. And we couldn't figure out how the thing went together. And we'd been working on it for a couple hours. We had a cabinet maker who knew more than all of us. And then we had a construction guy that knew more than him. And then we had the gardener who knew everything. And we had a lot of chiefs there. And everyone was arguing about how to do it. And Chuck walked by. And I just looked up at him. And I go, Pastor Chuck, you got to pray for us. We don't know what we're doing. And he goes, oh, the Lord will, you know, something about the Lord will do something. I love my pastor. He went away. He wasn't even stressed out. I remember looking at him, I was sweating. I was like, he thinks the Lord's just going to do everything. Have you ever felt like that? And I think finally we prayed. I don't remember what happened, but all of a sudden it just went up so fast. We couldn't figure it out. All of a sudden we figured it out. I was bolting the last one together, and they were letting the kids in. And I mean, within 10 minutes, there was just thousands of people packed in there, and the kids are hearing about Jesus. And you know, everyone was blessed, and I was watching it thinking, that was a miracle. I mean, we were this close to not being able to pull this thing off. That happens all the time at church, doesn't it? People come into church, and they're so blessed. They say, wow, I just love this church. And you were there for 4 hours before the service. You know, you're meeting at school, and you're cleaning the bathroom, and you're doing this thing, you're doing that thing, and you know, two Sunday school teachers didn't show up, and your children's ministry worker quit, and worship leader was sick, and, you know, there's just all these miracles that happen all the time. The servants had insight into who Jesus is and what he was doing that nobody else had. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged when the Lord's telling you to do something that doesn't make a lot of sense, or, you know, well, we need wine, but I want you to get water. Just obey him. Just do what he says when he tells you to do it. And what you're going to find happening is that the Lord is going to be revealing himself to you, and you'll grow in your relationship with Jesus, which really is the goal, isn't it? The first commandment, the great commandment, is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. There's always a priority in our lives. Ministry is not the priority. Our relationship with God is the priority. We can't get those things out of whack. But it's easy to do. So a simple story, a simple philosophy of ministry. I'll save you your Bible college degree. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. I think that if you do that, you won't have a problem. Just do whatever he says to you. You know, that's going to imply that you have to have a personal relationship with him. That's going to imply that that's what you're making the emphasis of your life, that you have devotions, that you're in the Word, that you're listening to him speak to you, that he is speaking to you, that you're dealing with the sin in your life and you're confessing it and turning away from it and maintaining that healthy fellowship with the Lord. Stay just close to Jesus. Stay close to him. And then whatever he tells you to do, do it. I don't think ministry has to be more complicated than that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that